Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. And I want to share with you a message that the Lord laid on my heart several months ago. And you have some messages that you know the Lord gives you, and He kind of works on them a while with you and gives you the sense that maybe the time's not right yet, but then at other times He gives you messages that are for immediately. And so I've been attempting to be sensitive to the Lord in that area and to see what He would have me to do. But before Brother Tommy asked me this past Sunday about preaching tonight, I had already been thinking in my heart and mind, and looking over this again and thinking, you know, I think now is the time to preach that message whenever I get an opportunity. It's funny how that works sometimes, how He'll put that message on your heart and impress you to get ready, and then when you're getting ready, then the opportunity comes. And I praise the Lord for His goodness and for His blessings tonight. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer together before we look at the Scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessed opportunity to preach the Word. Lord, none of us are worthy to stand and speak for the Lord. But, oh Father, You choose us out to be mouthpieces, to take Your Word and to point the way to the cross, to point the way of salvation. And Lord, may I be a mouthpiece of You tonight, not saying my own words, but saying, Lord, the things that You've given me to say. May You speak to me, and may You speak through me, and may You speak to the people tonight, and help us to hear from You. Lord, we confess that these hours in which we live are desperate hours. And Father, there are times when I look around over the past few weeks and days, and I look at the situation of the things that are obvious in our nation and the things that are obvious in society in general. And Lord, we are ripe for judgment, O Lord, and we plead with You for mercy. We plead with You tonight that You would take the truth of Your Word, and Lord, that You would open our hearts and cause us to be tender and receptive, O Father, to You. And may You help us, Lord, to know that the things that You speak to us are the truth. May we apply our hearts and minds to obedience to it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, and I'll read probably to about verse 16. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Now you understand, I think, without my having to say so, that the tenor of these words is very deep and very harsh. And the Lord is speaking in no uncertain terms here through Jeremiah in this chapter, as he is told to go into the temple of God during the hour of worship and to proclaim to them a very specific message. What was that message that he told them? First of all, he said to them, amend, that is, change and modify and turn your ways and your doings. They were doing things that they ought not to be doing. And the Lord said, amend, turn from those things that you ought not to be doing. And the second thing that he told them was to trust not in lying words. That is, regarding the temple and regarding their position that they supposed to be a position of security in it. If you look there at verse 4, he said, trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, many scholars believe that this was actually a chant or a song. And it's amazing to me when I read that how much like that. And I just want to interject this for the thought of it's sake, but that it's so much like, in my thinking, a lot of the contemporary choruses that are going on nowadays. And I'm not saying that all those contemporary choruses have no value, but I will say this: many times we're focusing our mind on the externals and we're failing to deal with the internal. These people had come to the point and the place in their lives where they believed that because they were there within the temple grounds and within that structure that the Lord had given them as a place of worship, that they would never be carried away by their enemies, no matter what they did or no matter how they sinned. And I believe that we're there at that place in the USA today, in religion in America, the Baptist church in particular, and we're inundated with that kind of thing and that kind of thinking today. Now, what did these people need to amend? Well, there was a movement on, just like in our day, there was a movement on in their day to disregard practical obedience to God's standards of holiness and separation as God's peculiar people. Now, the Lord had said to Israel all along, you're my peculiar treasure. These are my peculiar people. Just like the Lord said to us in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2, where he said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So they wanted to abandon and disregard God's standards for them as peculiar people of God, and at the same time claim to have some deep sense of spirituality and devotion. The word even says in verse 9, He said, will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you burn incense to other gods and to Baal and walk after those strange gods and yet come and stand in God's house and engage in worship, claiming to be at liberty to do those things? Claiming to say, Lord, we're set at liberty. Now, we've heard of movements known as the Christian Liberty Movement and all these kinds of things that say, well, you know, you can sin, just don't do it in front of a weaker brother or sister. You'll have none of that in the Word of God, brothers and sisters. That's not the truth. God says, walk before me in a holy and just and pure way. And so there was an intense spiritual dishonesty going on in that day. Does that sound familiar to us today? There is intense spiritual dishonesty at work in the lives of people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians here in 2008. Now, I just want to mention to you that people tend to fall within two camps of error along these lines. First of all, they think to themselves, well, I can be spiritual inwardly without any change to my outward behavior. That's one error. The other error that I see prevalent in these days is I can be devoted to religion outwardly without having a change from my heart from within. And both of these things are false. In fact, in James chapter 4 and verse 8, the Lord reminds us that we're to cleanse our hands outwardly, but we're also to purify our hearts inwardly. And so there must be the marriage of those two things. In order for us to walk uprightly and have a right relationship with God, we've got to have a pure heart, and then we've got to have a pure practice. And so the Lord will not settle for anything less than those things. Now, God points out here the total foolishness of their philosophy here in verse 11, where he says, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so he says, is it possible that this house is dedicated? And I would say of any house of worship today. Now, we don't have a temple to go to like they had. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple if we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're talking about that gathering place and that meeting place for worship, those houses that we've said are dedicated to the Lord and built in His name and built for the sole purpose of glorifying and magnifying the Lord and His Word preached there. Is it possible, says the Lord, that this house that was dedicated to my name and my service is also come to be a den of thieves? Now, I want to show you a couple of parallel thoughts to this in Scripture. You don't need to turn to these unless you want to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 shows this dichotomy, this attempt at having it both ways, having their cake and eating it too. In that verse of Scripture, or that section of Scripture, the Lord tells us about, He talks about being unequally yoked. He talks about righteousness and unrighteousness dwelling together. He talks about light and darkness attempting to dwell together. He uses the illustration of Christ and Belial. They cannot dwell together. You cannot be full of the Holy Ghost and full of yourself and full of a spirit of pride. It's impossible. Now, God's solution to that is a total sellout to obedience. And you can look at that in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It must either be God and His fullness or fullness of pride and sin. You can't have both within the same individual. And we can't have it both ways in the Church of America here in 2008. Another section of Scripture where you see that dichotomy at work is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. He tells us in no uncertain terms, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and at the same time drink the cup of devils. You cannot eat from the table of the Lord and at the same time eat from the table of devils. It must be either or. It has to be either God and His Word or our will and our way. And it cannot be both. There must be, in order to be have complete fellowship with God, there must be holiness of heart within and holiness of hand without. Or there must be just a total scrapping of your relationship with God and a complete surrender to work wickedness. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, called on the people and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that are on that side of the flood or whether you're going to serve the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt." So it has to be either or. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah put that same call upon the people when he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow Him. And if Baal is God, then follow him." The condition of indecision is also spelled out in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where he said, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far removed from me." And the Lord Jesus quoted that also in Matthew chapter 15 and probably one or two other places in the Gospels. And he makes it very clear that there cannot be the Spirit of God within and whatever we want without. God is not going to dwell in the same temple with an idol. He must be God of all and Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Now, looking back at Jeremiah chapter 7 again, in verses 12 through 16, God begins to describe to them the judgment that will come because of their sins. And this is where the meat of the message is going to come from tonight. He calls them in verse 12 to go back to Shiloh. He says, "Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh." He wants them to go back to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is described by several things here. First of all, it's described as the place where God set His name at the first. That is, when they first entered into the promised land, that was the central place of worship that God had given to them. And the hearer is urged to go back and look at the fate of Shiloh, which we're going to do here in just a few moments. And we're also urged and reminded that it was God Himself that was responsible for the destruction of Shiloh because of their wickedness. Notice what it said. Go now even unto Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, the Scripture says, for the wickedness of the people. Now I want you to understand here that it was not the world that destroyed, and I'll say this, the church at Shiloh. It was not the government. It was not a crushing hand of communism or atheism or anything like that. It was God that allowed it to be destroyed, and God allowed it to be destroyed because of the sin of His own people. Now we can say, well, the devil's trying to destroy the church, and I believe that he is. You understand that. But I believe that in the church environment in America today, the church itself is doing enough to destroy it without the devil's help. I mean, we're doing it by departing from God's Word and God's will and God's orderly way. And so the Lord reminds them, I'm the one responsible. I'm the responsible party. Now, He did put the blame where it belonged, and that is it rested on the shoulders of the people. That not the people versus the priest, but the people versus God. All the people, like priests, every one of them, the Lord said. The blame rested squarely on their shoulders. And so, in saying that I'm the one that destroyed it, the Lord is saying to us, be warned, because I'll do it again here, and I'll read that in just a minute. The warning comes that Jerusalem will be judged for their present sin. There in verse 13, it says that, and now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, the Lord says. He reminds them that they have had adequate warning, but have refused it. They have had adequate warning, but they've refused it. And then in the next verse 14, he urges them to go back and consider Shiloh as an example of what will happen to them. Now remember the setting, that the picture that we painted. Where is he preaching this message? He's preaching it in the house of God. He's preaching it where the people are coming and going, and there is activity of worship, and there is a lot of noise being made, and there are no doubt people singing and praising and lifting their hands and clapping their hands and doing all these religious activities. And the Lord said, go there and remind them that if they don't amend their ways and their doings and begin to live according to my word and my statutes, that I will do to this house that's so bustling with activity on this day, so bustling with so much gaiety and so much happiness and so much apparent joy, I will do to this house of worship there, the temple in Jerusalem, just as I did to that house of worship that was in Shiloh. So go back and look at Shiloh. Now, he also reminds them here that he cast out all of Ephraim out of his sight. There in verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole tribe of Ephraim. And this reference here to Ephraim contains one of two possibilities that I see. There may be more, but this is what I see immediately here. That is that, first of all, Ephraim spoke of the displacement of God's house out of the possession of Ephraim, which was where Shiloh was at one time. And now God's house was moved into the possession of the tribe of Judah there in Jerusalem. That's one possibility. But another possibility, and also one that I believe it looks a little more ominous to their understanding, considering the fact that the nation of Israel had been carried away captive already by this point in time, and had gone into captivity to the Assyrians and had never returned. The other possibility is the fact that the Lord had removed Ephraim, which in the Scriptures is another name by which He often referred to Israel, the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was sent into captivity, as I've said, and never did return. So the Lord said, I took all of Ephraim, whether it be that tribe, and removed the house of God from it, or whether it be all of the northern kingdom of Israel, and I've removed them out of my sight. So Jerusalem and Judah, beware, because you are walking down the same road, He's saying. And He gives them a solemn warning here that they are in danger of losing something very valued, and that is the very presence and power and glory of God in their midst. Which if we don't have God's presence and power and glory in our midst as the church, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not the church, are we? We are something else. We have mutated into becoming something that the Lord never intended for us to be. Now, he also tells them here that the judgment that was coming, if they persisted in their sin, was without pardon and irreversible. Now, that tells me that God has a deadline. I believe that God, just as sure as I'm standing here tonight, I believe that God has a deadline for America and for the churches of America. And I believe that once we cross over that deadline, I don't believe there's going to be any hope of recovery and return. Now, thank God, on an individual basis, I believe as long as there is life and breath, there is hope. And that's from our perspective. God alone knows who is reprobated that's still walking this earth and who is not. But God has a deadline, and he says, you'll either do it at before my deadline or you'll never do it at all. And so he told them here. In fact, the Lord said to Jeremiah, in light of that deadline, and he said the fact that the people have just about reached my deadline, he even said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people. Can you imagine that? I believe we ought to pray for our nation. I believe we ought to beseech heaven for this nation. But there will come a time, I'm afraid, that the Lord may say to us here in the churches in America, don't even pray for this nation anymore because it's gone too far. I will not hear your prayers. I will not bless. Now, I can't say that I'm a Jeremiah tonight. I have never experienced some of the things that Jeremiah has experienced. I've never gone some of the deep places that Jeremiah has gone. And if you read about his life and his ministry, he was unique in a lot of ways. The Lord even forbid him to marry as a sign of his solemn judgment and of his solemn responsibility as a prophet. And so the Lord said here that the judgment when it comes is going to be an irreversible judgment. Now, let me read a quote to you by John Calvin before I move on to the next major part of this message tonight. John Calvin made this statement. The Ark of the Covenant, as it is well known, had long rested in Shiloh. Now the temple did not excel in dignity of its own account, but on account of the Ark of the Covenant and the altar. It was indeed splendidly adorned, but the holiness of the temple was derived from the Ark of the Covenant. That is the presence and the power and the glory of God. It wasn't a glory that just belonged to itself alone. So the same today, the glory in the church does not come from itself alone. We're common people. We're just sinners saved by grace. Where is the glory of the church? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His presence and power in our lives. Now, he goes on to say, this ark had been in Shiloh. Hence Jeremiah shows how foolish were the Jews in being proud, because they had among them the Ark of the Covenant and the altar, for the first place where the sacrifices had been offered to God had not survived, had not been preserved in safety. In other words, it fell to Jerusalem because of God's judgment on Shiloh. And the Lord tells them there on that day, don't boast against Shiloh and what happened there. Instead, take a warning from it. Now, with that thought in mind, I believe we need to answer some major questions about this message tonight and attempt from Scripture to look at some things that come up. First of all, the first obvious question is this: what was going on at Shiloh? Well, I guess the best place to find that information would be to go back to the book of 1 Samuel. I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel, to the first chapter. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a lesson from the Word of God tonight, historically, but also with a spiritual emphasis, so that we might say, Lord, what did you do at Shiloh? And what do you want to say to us through Shiloh tonight? We got to pay attention to the lessons from Shiloh, because there's some echoes coming down from Shiloh that we're hearing here in 2008. There's some echoes coming from Jerusalem that we need to hear in the church here in 2008, and we need to take warning. Now, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, You'll notice that it is that the word Shiloh is first mentioned in verse 3. Now, it is mentioned there as the place of sacrifice to the Lord. The house of God, that tabernacle of meeting, was set up there in Shiloh. Also, you see that Shiloh was the place where Elkanah, a man by the name of Elkanah, came with his wife, and her name was Hannah, and they came there to worship the Lord. It was at Shiloh that Hannah had pled with God, that she pleaded with God to give her a son. And you know, of course, that she received that son from the Lord, and that she, according to the promise that she had made to God, brought that child, whose name was Samuel, back to serve in the house of God, just as she had said. She was a woman of honor. She was a woman of dignity. She was a woman that kept her word. We find that the priesthood in Shiloh, in verse 3, was under the direction of a man named Eli. Now, Eli himself was probably a good man and seems to be very gracious, but he was somewhat weak in his character in that he refused to deal with the sins of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests, the active priests at that time. Now, they seemed to be the ones that were actively serving at that time, but they at the same time were known to be ungodly men who had low morals and who had very bad character. Now, here are some of the things that the Scripture tells us regarding the sons of Eli. Notice what it says here, and I apologize, I can't necessarily point out every verse, but as I go along, peruse this chapter and see in the next chapter, if you can see the things that I'm talking about, I'm just going to tell you some of the things that the Scripture had to say regarding Hophni and Phinehas and their relationship to the people and to the house of God. We are told, first of all, that these men were dishonest. Imagine that, dishonest preachers, dishonest priests in the house of God. Sound familiar to us today? They were dishonest men. And the Bible says that they took more for their services to God and to the people than God's word allowed. Matthew Henry makes this quote, "They profaned the offerings of the Lord and made a gain to themselves, or rather a gratification of their own luxury out of the offerings of the Lord." The Bible tells us there that when the flesh, that is for the offerer to feast upon religiously with his family, was boiling in the pot, that they would send a servant around with a flesh hook of 3 teeth, and they would strike it into that pot and bring out whatever they wanted. Now, this was not allowed under the Levitical law, but it had become allowed by the people out of their respect for the priesthood. They would not stand up and say, no, that violates the Scriptures. Don't do that. And so these men were using their high priestly or their priestly office to their own gain and to their own advantage. Again, we see some very familiar pictures there to what's going on in the religious community here in 2008. Another thing that we find about these two men is the Bible says that they committed wickedness. Now, I believe this is a direct reference to adultery with the women that were gathered at the Lord's house for worship. Again, Matthew Henry comments that to go to a house of wickedness or on the street would have been bad enough, but these men took advantage of the women that were gathered for worship, and these women that had a sense of trust in them as the priests of the Lord. And so they had profaned and violated the house of God. Now, here's a quote from Joseph Parker that I want you to hear now. Is there not a lesson here to teachers of Christian truth? It is possible. Now, bear in mind, we're talking about these two priests that ministered there in Shiloh. These two priests whose character I've just mentioned to you and what they were like. It is possible for a man to have a pulpit and to have no God. Amen. Woe is me. O Lord, help us. We're in that day. It is possible for a man to have a pulpit and to have no God. To have a Bible but not to have the Holy Ghost. To be employing his lips and uttering the eloquence of truth when his heart has gone astray from all that is true and beautiful and good. At that very moment, his lips are fired by the words that ought to have converted himself. His heart is not in his work. It is wandering far off yonder, buying, selling, and getting gain, sucking in poison where it ought to have extracted honey. making the Word of God of none effect and causing the people of God to blaspheme and alienate themselves from the Most High God. So that's what the situation was there with those two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. The result of their sin was this. And you can look at it, and I'm going to take a moment to notice where that is in the Scriptures here. The Bible says that the people began to loathe the offerings of the Lord. In fact, if you look, and if someone sees that verse of Scripture, I'd appreciate it if you hollered out where that was. But the Scripture says that the people began to loathe the sacrifices of the Lord because of the sin of these two men. Excuse me just a moment while I find that. I want you to see that verse of Scripture because I believe that it'll make a difference in our thinking and in our understanding. Okay, thank you very much. All right, I hadn't lost it. I just want you to see that in the Scripture. The Bible says that because of the sin of these two young men. Now, I believe that there is a parallel very much there today in worship in 2008. Because there is impurity in the worship and lack of obedience to God, what do we find as the result? We find a loathing and an abhorring of the offering of God, that is, of the true worship of the true and living God. I believe that worship, that the offering had become a burden and a sense of displeasure to the common worshiper. And to attend God's house was a pain to them, because they went there sensing very strongly the sense of utter injustice of what was going on in the house of God. Now that's a situation that ought not to be, brethren and sisters, but it is that way tonight. In many places, injustice has reigned. We're not following the Scriptures. And when the people come in to worship the Lord, many of them in all honesty, many of them in all sincerity, there is this tearing that is going on because they know what the Scripture says and they believe what the Scripture says, and yet what they see with their eyes is betraying even the trust that they have within the men of God. And I believe for every one of us that knows the Lord tonight, we ought to really consider and say, Lord, help me to walk in such a way so that people will not loathe and abhor the sacrifices of your word. John Gill says, it was irksome and disagreeable to them to bring their sacrifices when they saw the law of God was not attended to and the rules of sacrificing were not observed. Such contempt of God, such abuse of sacrifices, such injury done to the sacrificers, and such covetousness and sensuality in the priests that it even set the people against sacrifices and made them loathe them and neglect to bring them. And that aggravated, he says, the sin of the young men, though these sacrificers were not excused from their responsibility. So I believe what's happening here is that the attitude of the people is this: if this is true worship, then I'll have none of it. And I believe we're definitely seeing that in this day. When there is impurity, when there is ungodliness, when there is a lack of fidelity among the preachers of God and the servants of God and those that are standing and filling pulpits and these kinds of things, people are saying, if that is what true worship leads to, then I don't want it. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, if that person's a Christian, then I don't want to be one? Lord, help us that not be true of us tonight. Lord, help us that not be true of any church or house of God that we attend tonight, that if that's church, I don't want any part of it. Because those people over there don't live what they preach. They don't practice what they preach. Now, you can see here that there must have been an inner war raging within the hearts and minds of sincere men and women of God. Just as modern apostasy and departure from truth today causes uncertainty in the minds of people about worshiping God aright. Whenever there is that uncertainty and that I can't think of the word that I'm looking for, but that inconsistency in the men of God and in the people who say that they are preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a huge tearing going on. Now let's look at the Catholic Church as an example. I'm not Catholic, and I believe the Catholic Church is born out of the pit of hell. I believe it's a long-term plot of the enemy to blind people's eyes and drag people into hell. But historically, let's look at what happened in the Catholic Church. There was a time that's known as the Great Schism or the Great Schism in the Catholic Church, where apparently an older pope had died and two other men stood up and they were arguing back and forth over who should be the pope. Well, what was the result? Many people said, that's church. I don't want anything to do with church. And the same thing, unfortunately, is happening today among Bible-believing Christians today, those that say they profess to know the Lord. Now, the first question was, what was going on at Shiloh? I've given you a little bit of a picture of that, of the dishonesty, of the impure worship. Second question with regard to that is this. What warnings did God send to them about these activities? Now, praise the name of the Lord. He always sends a warning before He sends judgment. The Lord said there in Jeremiah 7, He said, I sent my prophets, and I spoke to you, and I rose up early, and I sent them. And they spoke to you, and you have no excuse. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, He'll do nothing but that He revealeth it unto His servants, the prophets. So He gave them adequate warning. The Lord always gives us space to repent of our deeds before He lowers His judgment on us. Just as He said in Revelation chapter 3 regarding that Jezebel spirit that was alive there in that church. He said, I gave her space to repent of her deeds, but she didn't. And so I believe the Lord gave space there in Shiloh just as He's given space today. Now, what warnings did God send? First of all, if you look in your Bibles at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, I want you to see the first warning. The first warning was from an unnamed man of God. All the Bible says here is, there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord. And he begins to go through and remind Eli of God's peculiar hand upon Israel and God's peculiar working among His people. Came to verse 29 and said, Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I've commanded you? And you honor your sons above me, he said, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of my people. So this unnamed preacher, this nameless, faceless preacher, if you will, was used of the Lord to come and deliver a very well-pronounced warning to Eli. And he told them within that warning, and if you read all the way to the end of the chapter, you can see that God gave specific information and said, if you don't deal with your sons and you don't get them under control and you don't deal with what they're doing to make a mockery of my name here in Shiloh, then I will destroy them. In fact, he says, in one day they will both fall and they will die. That was the first warning. Now, the second warning came in the next chapter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. The Lord, as you recall, let me just paint the picture for you a moment. Samuel was there living within the house of God. The Lord had not yet spoken to Samuel until this night. And as you recall, Samuel was lying there in his bed trying to go to sleep, and he heard a voice say, Samuel. And he thought, well, it's Eli. So he ran in and said, You called me, right? And Eli said, No, go lay down again. That happened two or three times. And Eli finally said, The Lord is calling you, Samuel. And when He speaks to you, say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The second warning against Eli and his sons was the very first prophetic vision or the very first prophetic word that God gave to Samuel. And if you look at what he had to say there, beginning with verse 11, the Lord referred back to the thing that He said before. In fact, I just want to read these next few verses, 1 Samuel 3, beginning with verse 11. The Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Now notice that expression, their ears shall tingle. This is used a couple of other places in the Scripture, in 2 Kings chapter 21 and in Jeremiah chapter 19. And the word tingle here signifies a quivering out of fear. It has the idea of vibration. And in fact, it conveys a sense of astonishment and horror. and shock as the result of hearing something that is extremely unfavorable. To identify what I'm talking about here, think back to your feelings as you may have turned on the television, or that you may have turned on the radio, or someone may have come to where you were just 7 years ago on September the 11th, 2001, and said, a plane has just hit the World Trade Center. A plane has just hit the Pentagon. Another plane has hit the World Trade Center. And the World Trade Center has collapsed. And another plane has gone down in Pennsylvania. Do you remember the numb feeling of that day? Do you remember the shock and the horror that you felt when you thought, oh no, this can't be happening here in America. That's awful. That's terrible. My first thought was, we're under attack. My second thought was, our defense has departed from us. God's not protecting us anymore. You know, and all those kind of things. But you remember the shock and the horror. Some of you are old enough probably in here to remember where you were maybe when you heard that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. I guess, is anybody in here old enough to remember that? Maybe not, but maybe a couple of you. Okay. But you remember that shock and you think, oh my goodness, this is America. Shouldn't happen that way in America. The Lord says, I'm going to do a work in your day, Samuel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears about it are going to hurt for the sound, the awful sound of what I'll do and the judgment that I'll bring down upon them. Now, this was the very first prophetic word that God gave to Samuel, and it was a message of judgment. Now, it appears to have been some years, possibly even as many as 25 years, if you look just at some dates that might be given in the margin of your Bible, before the words of judgment were carried out. But I will tell you, they were carried out. They did come to pass. Which brings us to our third question regarding Shiloh. How did God settle the account with Shiloh and with the house of Eli? Now, before I give you the answer to that question, I want to point out a couple of quotes. This one is a general quote that we've heard often, that the wheels of God's justice sometimes may grind slowly, but they always grind surely. Now, I'm sure that many of you here tonight have either read or heard a great message by R.G. Lee called Payday Someday, in which he deals with the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. I want to give you a couple of quotes that he uses in talking about Ahab and Jezebel tonight. He says this, did God mean what he said, or was he playing a prank on royalty? Did payday come? And he says, payday someday is written in the constitution of God's universe. The retributive providence of God is a reality as certain as the laws of gravitation are a reality. He continues his quote, Dr. Meyer says, according to God's constitution of the world, the wrongdoer will be abundantly punished. The fathers sow to the wind, and the children reap the whirlwind. Our generation, he says, labors to scatter tares, and the next generation reaps tares, and retribution immeasurable. To the individual who goes not the direction God points, a terrible payday comes. To the nation which forgets God, payday will come in the awful realization of the truth that nations which forget God shall be turned into hell. Amen, Dr. Lee. And oh my soul, Lord help us tonight. When nations trample on the principles of the Almighty, the result is that the world is beaten down with many stripes. We have seen nations slide into Gehenna, and the smoke of their torment has gone up before our eyes day and night. A man can prostitute God's holy name to profane lips if he will, but he is forewarned as to the fact that payday will come in these words, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What a quote. I challenge you, if you've never heard that sermon or if you've never read that sermon, to find it and listen to it or read it. It'll put some things on your mind. It'll probably keep you up a few hours at night here. But God's justice, His wheels of justice, may grind slowly, but they certainly do grind surely. Now, in answer to that question, how did God settle up with Shiloh and with the house of Eli? Look at chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Now, you're going to see again many familiar things in the context of this chapter that I believe have direct application to today, and we're going to deal with those here at the end. But in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we're taken to the battlefield where Israel is being beaten down before their arch enemies, the Philistines. Look at the first few verses, verse 2. Well, let me start at verse 1. I'm getting there, okay? The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So here in this section of Scripture, Israel is being hard put to it by the Philistines. They're being whooped. They're knocking the socks off of them, killing about 4,000 men of the people of Israel. And because of their defeat, and ask yourself if this is not a familiar thing to us today, but because of their defeat, there is suddenly a stroke or a wave of religious fervor that overcomes them. Notice that in the next few verses. It is proposed that if God is the God of Israel, then He is obligated to help them against their enemies. Now, they assume some things. We ought never to presume upon God's graces. Israel presumed on God's graces. America has presumed on God's graces. The church in America, unfortunately, has presumed upon the grace of God. Now, why am I standing up here being so negative tonight? You know what? Because somebody needs to sound the alarm. Somebody needs to say, "Thus saith the Lord, America, repent. Churches, repent. And do those first works that God has called us to do." Now, it is proposed that if God is the God of Israel, then He's obligated to help them against their enemies. Their religious fervor went to this point. They said, "Bring the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into battle with us." Now, they had come to the point in their life and their experience where the Ark of the Covenant, apparently in their thinking, in their perception, was thought to have mystical powers of some sort. Now, obviously, there was a power attached with the Ark, but not like they were thinking. They were thinking of something like a rabbit's foot or some good luck charm that they could take into battle with them and be assured of a victory against their enemies. Now, they had failed to remember, and we ought never to forget this in our study of the Scriptures, but they had failed to remember that the Ark was to be revered as the embodiment of the very presence of God among His people. Now, you don't use the presence of God as a good luck charm, but many people today, you know, how many times do you hear people say, "Well, God bless you," and it rolls off of our mouths so often we often don't even think about what we're saying. Can God bless America? Only He knows. But they had failed to remember that it was to be revered as the embodiment of the very presence and power and glory of God among His people. They had failed to see and honor and revere the holiness of God. Yet they did not altogether devalue that Ark or deny it, but they rather tried to make use of it to their own selfish advantage. And notice what they did. According to the Word of God and according to the custom and according to what the Lord had laid out for that ark, the ark was brought upon the shoulders of the priests according to the custom. There were two priests that brought that ark that day. Give you one guess as to who they were. Hophni and Phinehas. Their payday had come. They were the sons of Eli. Now notice, when the Ark of the Covenant came within the camp of Israel, all of Israel shouted, verse 5 says, so that the earth rang again. Now I want to mention here that the shout of worship and praise may be loud and may be strong, but it does not necessarily make it holy or acceptable to God, nor does it mean that the presence of God is truly among us. May I say that again? The shout of worship and praise may be loud and strong, but that does not necessarily make it holy or acceptable to God or mean that the presence of God is truly with us. Now, I believe you ought to shout. I believe we have something to shout about. I appreciate Brother Tommy up here when he gets worked up and gets to shouting and urging the people to praise the Lord. And I say amen, hallelujah. But not everything that looks and flickers like fire is necessarily fire. Sometimes it might be one of those fake fireplaces with a little fan behind it, trying to work something up, trying to give the appearance that all is well when it is not. So we ought to honor the presence of God and not put it to that kind of a show as they did here. Now, the Philistines even were affected by that shout of praise. The Philistines, the heathen enemies of God, even mistook. They made the mistake of thinking that that noise was the power and presence of God. And that's very similar to what Jeremiah is describing in Jeremiah chapter 7. But Jerusalem was not right with God, and yet she was celebrating in her songs. But if you keep reading there, you'll notice that the fear of these Philistines did not last very long, because in verse 9, they rallied themselves. It says in verse 9, they said, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and be strong." That is, rally, O Philistines. We have gods too, they said. And so they went into the battle. And the result was that God wreaked His vengeance there that day upon the house of Eli and upon Shiloh. Now, what were these results? First of all, and I think most importantly, the most unthinkable result was this: that the Ark of God was taken into captivity. The Ark of God, that embodiment of the presence and power and glory of God among His people, was removed out of their sight. I believe there is a parallel in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 when speaking to the church of Ephesus, where the Lord says, "Repent, remember where thou from whence thou art fallen, and repent and redo those first works, or else I will come quickly and I'll remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." And I believe that's what the Lord's saying to us tonight. So the Ark of the Covenant, the presence and power and glory of God among His people, was removed as a sign of His displeasure. You see, the Holy Spirit's not going to dwell in a place where He's offended, and where people deliberately walk on and defile His presence, and where people take it lightly and lightheartedly that God is among them. That's the reason I believe it's important that every time we come to church, we bow ourselves in humility before the Lord, and we thank God for another opportunity, not only for another day of life, but another opportunity to come and hear His Word preached. One of the things that it says before the Lord spoke to Samuel that is very intriguing, it says, "In those days the Word of God was precious. The visions were few and far between. There's not many people hearing from God in that day." So it is today, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of preachers standing in the pulpits proclaiming this is the Word of God, but the true Word of God is only in a few scattered places here and there. And I believe that with all of my heart tonight as I stand here. There's a lot of noise being made, but where is God's presence among us? Where is that power and that glory that we so need and so long for? So that was the first result. The second result was this, and this is the one that God predicted was going to happen, that Hophni and Phinehas were killed. God kept His promise to judge them for their sins. And you know what? Just as it said, you know, when God makes a promise, it's as good as done. You can go to the bank on it if God has said, "This is what I will do." And that's both positive and negative, brothers and sisters, tonight. Now, the third thing that happened was that Eli, when he heard the news about his sons, and more importantly, when he heard that horrible news about the Ark of the Covenant being taken, the Bible says that he was a very heavy man, and he sat upon a bench or a seat, and the Bible says that when he heard that news, that the life went out of him, and he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. What a horrible day. That was a day unlike any day you'll ever forget. Don't you imagine some people in Israel's ears were tingling about this time? If that was all, that would be one thing, but look, there's some more. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, went into labor prematurely, apparently, with a child, and she died in giving birth. Now notice that even her, in her last words there, if you look at chapter 4, verse 19, I believe that that her main concern, now she may have been a godly woman, I don't really know, but from the context, I believe she was concerned about the ark of God. I believe she was concerned about the presence of God. Even though her husband was an ungodly man, she may have been walking right with God. Never know. But she died. So that's how many people, besides all those that were killed in battle, Phinehas and Hophni and Eli. And now notice this, and this God gives us as an illustration. There was a child born that day whose very name would be a constant reminder that God's glory had departed. Ichabod, the Bible says. Ichabod, and that name means, where is the glory? That name is descriptive of the fact of what God had written over the place called Shiloh. The glory is departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. Every time someone said, saw that little child running around, there's little Ichabod. Why is he named Ichabod? Because the glory is departed from Israel. What an awful thing. What a horrible thing. That to have that name Ichabod, the glory is departed. And the Lord wrote that across that place there at Shiloh. And also notice this, in the long term, the presence, power, and blessing of God was never again associated with Shiloh. You only find obscure and vague references to it in Scripture. Shiloh had become a proverb and a byword to all the people of Israel. Do you want to be like Shiloh? Do you want this place to end up like Shiloh, where God's presence has not, no longer dwells there? Brothers and sisters, tonight I believe that we don't need to allow ourselves to become like Shiloh. I think God has a solution to that. And I believe He has a solution for the individual and for the church that will listen to His voice. Now, another question. This is the final question I want to deal with tonight. What application does the Holy Spirit make to us today, both from Jeremiah chapter 7 and from 1 Samuel, the first four chapters? The Bible tells us, and it's good to remind ourselves of this quite often, that the things which happened before were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We may not be living in Old Testament times, but we certainly can learn some lessons from what God did back there in the Old Testament. We must remember that if God spared not the natural branches, just as Paul wrote, that we ought not to boast ourselves of our position. That is, now, thank God for the fact that when He births a person into the kingdom of God, He has the ability to keep you saved. Praise the Lord for that. And I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, we ought not to assume on the mercies of God and think that as blessed as we are today, we will be that blessed tomorrow. As much of God's presence as we have enjoyed and as much freedom as we have enjoyed today, that we'll have the same measure of it tomorrow. We ought not to boast ourselves in that way. The same God that told Jeremiah to preach that temple sermon had moved him in a previous chapter, and this was my Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago, to call the people to return to the old paths. The old paths were God's eternal paths of truth and obedience. And I want to tell you tonight that God has never veered, not even that much, from the direction of obedience that He had delivered to Israel on Mount Sinai in the wilderness. God has never found a better way to do things or a better standard of holiness than He delivered to us through the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. God has never reissued new directives since He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God has not reissued a directive just because we hit 2000 and beyond. His Word is still true. The structure of the church in the New Testament is exactly the structure of the church that ought to be in our day. The method and the message of the church from the New Testament is exactly what it ought to be in our day as we stand and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. He hasn't reissued a directive about what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. He has not let up on His standards, and He's not become more lenient as people like to imagine for themselves. Now, He reminded Timothy there that God the Holy Ghost has ordained the message of divine truth and the method for its propagation and proclamation of that divine truth. And you know what? Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples. He said, I'm coming back one of these days, and what I want to find all of you and all those descended from you who know about this truth doing is exactly what I'm telling you to do now. Go and preach the gospel. Stand upon the promises of God. Go and make disciples. God has never changed his agenda. He has yet to do it. Amen. He's never given the local church any license to adjust its methods or its message to suit the religious climate of today. And yet that's exactly what we're finding going on in many churches in America today. God's rule book is the New Testament, established by and on the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is meant to endure until Jesus comes again. And I believe that He'll always have a voice and He'll always have a witness. The Apostle Paul was not a Pharisaical hypocrite, but he gave under God's direction specific qualifications for bishops and deacons and officers and those in the church, and he gave specifics of what was and what was not acceptable to God in worship. If we fail to heed and fail to obey God's voice through the apostles, we fail to follow the old paths. God does not need a new formula tonight. He wants us to have a renewed and fresh commitment to His old standard and His old formula. That Word of God that lives and abides forever. And I believe this also, that the Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now, how does the church grow tonight? It grows because people are added to it through the preaching of God's Word. It does not grow because we decide to open our doors and have activities and have dances and have this and have that. That's not growing the church. That's just getting the crowd in. And when you get the crowd in that way, you got to keep them that way. And God's Word does not give us any license to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote here, as I began to wind down tonight, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I believe that the business of the church today should be the same as it was then. We have nothing to offer this world, nor anyone in it, except the Word of God and a crucified and risen Savior. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need programs. We don't need new styles of worship. And we don't need new translations. We just need to pick up this Bible, read it, and believe it, and act upon it in obedience to the Word of God. We simply need to cling to Christ and be faithful to His Word. We have to take the time to find out what God's Word says. Religious activity, fun time, and attractiveness to the world, I believe, has just about destroyed the churches in America today. I believe that it has caused wreck and ruin, and I believe that the end result is nothing short of a departure of the presence of God. The Holy Spirit has been offended and He's withdrawn Himself, and we go on with our programs as usual, never even missing the fact that He's not at church anymore. Lord, help us today. Lord, help us that it be not that way for us. The buildings get bigger while our God seems to get smaller and His Word less important. We must never let ourselves boast in our position of pride and arrogance, somehow thinking that we know all we need to know. We must study to show ourselves approved to God as a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Now, can God send enough members into faithful churches if they do it His way? Well, you won't be the biggest thing in town. But you know what? You'll have who God wants there. And I believe that God, as He said in 1 Corinthians, sets each member in the body as it hath pleased Him. And if we go to setting members in the body that aren't members of the body, then we have some mutated creature. We have some monster on our hands here. We don't have the Lord's church as according to the Scripture. Now is that time that we have to confess our weakness and our helplessness and our sins of pride and self-sufficiency and return to the cross and return to the prayer closet. I'll be honest with you. Every time I go back there into that prayer and we get down on our knees before a service, I keep thinking to myself, this is so simple and yet it's so important. It's so simple and yet it's so important. You ever think about breathing? How hard is breathing? Try quitting for 10 minutes. It's so simple. And yet, if you don't do it, your life will be over. I believe that we must give ourselves to the Word of God and to doing those simple things that God has called us to do. I'll say this as well. I said this to Brother Ronnie last week and to Brother Barney the other day. One of the things that I believe God has put into my mind that makes this church a beautiful church to me is that it's a one-horse church. You know what y'all are doing? You're doing the one thing that you're supposed to be doing. You're preaching the Word. And you know what? There are churches all over Coweta County, no doubt all over Troup County and every other county in Georgia and the nation that you could name who are doing 1,000 other things, but they're not preaching the Word of God. And so they're not accomplishing nearly what this place is accomplishing. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. That was the word that Paul gave to Timothy. Preach the Word. That was God's solution when times of apostasy come on. Preach the Word. That was His solution when false teachers and false prophets arise and they seek to pervert the gospel. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and being assured of whom you learned them from, he says. Preach that Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and we're there, where men will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned into fables. Oh, brothers and sisters, tonight, you don't realize how important the simplicity of what goes on in this place is. You don't realize that it's like in the Psalms where he's talking about the great creatures, that Leviathan that goes in the sea and this one that goes over there. And he says, you remove your breath from them. And what happens? They die and return to the dust. No doubt there are places that you and I could go and drive by tonight where you could look and say, there was a church right there where God's presence met with His people in a very special way. But now, it's gone. It's over with. What happened to that church? What happened to that preacher that used to stand so faithful? What happened to that congregation that used to be so faithful to God's Word? We have to get back to those old paths, and we have to get to the simplicity and remind ourselves that it is not by our might nor by our power, but by the Spirit of God. It has to be by the Spirit of God. Just as that little band of 120 believers there on the day of Pentecost met in weakness and then burst out of those doors in great power to turn their world upside down with the name of Jesus on their lips and His Word in their hearts and hands, so the winning formula for us today is to return to God and His program and watch Him do the work. We can't do it all ourselves. We must repent and do the first works. We must pray to God for a holy fear, lest His presence and power and glory ever depart from this place like it did in Shiloh and like it did in Jerusalem and like it has done in many countless other congregations and churches all over America and all over the world. We must never forget God's words in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people... How simple is this verse, and yet we've heard it so many times that we often just quote it glibly without even thinking about the words. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Praise the Lord for such a promise as that. Now I say this in conclusion. Let the sound of weeping drown out the sound of gladness in this house and every other house called by the name of the Lord, if it also brings with it a renewed sense of the presence and power and glory of God. Weeping may endure for the night, brothers and sisters, but joy comes in the morning. If it brings with it a renewed sense of the Holy Spirit's filling of the lives of believers, walking in obedience to the Word of God, then I say, bring on the tears. Lord, humble us before You. Lord, give us the grace to humble ourselves before You, remembering that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We must remember that God and His way is best. God and His Word is best. Brother Barney, I was wondering if we could conclude tonight just by getting on our knees for a few minutes and asking God, Lord, don't ever let Your presence depart from this house. Don't ever let Your presence depart from me. Don't ever let it be said, Ichabod, about that person. Don't ever let it be said, it's like Shiloh. The presence of God has departed from it and it will never return. Lord, help us tonight as we get on our knees and pray. Amen.